Okay, so I had quizzing for them, and I have a joke for everyone else. And it's about children's church, so it's fitting. And it goes like this. A pastor decides to visit children's church one morning to see what's going on. Usually he's busy at the service, and he thinks to himself, you know, these kids are learning the Bible, so let me quiz them. And so he asks the class, who destroyed the walls of Jericho? And Billy raises his hand, and he says, I don't know who did it, but I promise it wasn't me. And the pastor chuckles for a bit, but he's a little concerned. So he takes the teacher outside and he asks her, you know, what are you teaching these kids? And she says, look, Billy is a good kid. If he said he didn't do it, then I believe him. Now the pastor is even more concerned, and so he brings it up at the board meeting that night. And so he talks to the elders about it, and he tells them the story, and he asks, you know, what should we do about it? They meet for a little while, and then they turn to the pastor and say, look, we don't know either who destroyed the walls, but we'll pay for them. Okay, so Pastor David has been going over Acts chapter 9 the last few weeks, and we see kind of the start of Saul's or Paul's journey. The first eight or so chapters of Acts that we've been going through kind of start with the early church and the apostles, and specifically a little bit of Peter's ministry. And then in chapter 9, we get a glimpse into Paul, and then here at the end of the chapter, we go back to Peter. And then it kind of flip-flops back and forth a little bit, and then chapter 13, we'll get into kind of the rest of Paul's ministry. And so as we look at today's passage, we're going to see Peter traveling to a few different towns in the area, and a few various miracles happen. And we're going to look at a map so we can visualize exactly where this is happening. But another thing to keep in mind is he's almost following up Philip's journey. Remember, Philip went to Samaria and he preached, and then we saw him preach to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in Acts 8, 39 to 40, it says, talking about Philip and the Ethiopian, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, or Ashdod, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So this journey that Philip takes is kind of starting south of where they are now and making his way up the Mediterranean coast. And he probably stopped in a lot of the cities that we will see Peter minister to today. So before we read the passage, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning, for everyone who's able to come here today, and we pray for the reading of your word, that you would bless it, you would bless the teaching of your word, that we would all learn something today, that we would grow deeper in relationship with you, we'd learn more of your character and how you worked here in the early church. We pray all this in your name. Amen. Okay, so let's start in Acts 9, verses 32 to 43. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So we see in this passage, first a paralytic is walking, and then a woman raised from the dead, and then the gospel is preached and is being spread as a result of these miracles. Now, this reminds me of Luke chapter 7, when John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus, and he asks him, you know, are you the one that we are waiting for, or should we look for another? And Jesus responds this way in Luke 7:22. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. So we see now in the verses in Acts that the risen Christ is still working through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the lame walk, the dead are raised up, and the gospel is being preached. So let's look back at verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. So can we pull up the map that we have? And let's get some context as to where we are. Let's see if I can use this thing. Okay, so I don't know if you can see, the letters are very small, but my laser pointer is circling Lydda. That's where they are now. And then Joppa is just due west on the coast here. They're about 17 miles apart on the roads, and so that's kind of where we'll be. And then Philip, this is Ashdod or Azotus, and his journey took him all the way up the coast, probably stopping in these towns on the way up to Caesarea, all the way up here. Okay. So let's keep reading. Verse 33 says, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. 8 years. So we can assume that Aeneas was not born this way, but perhaps he had an accident, which kind of, in my opinion, could even make it tougher to know what full health and what walking would be like and to have that taken away. When I was sick for that time a few years ago, I was pretty much bedridden for about 6 months, and that, I felt, was pretty hard. But compared to 8 years, it's nothing. And from his perspective, you'd have to believe that there wasn't much hope left. You'd probably come to peace with the fact that I'm not walking again, right? I'm paralyzed. This is just how it is for me now. Let's see if that's the case. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So Peter is making certain that it is not his power that heals him, but Jesus. And that's our first point in the outline. Jesus heals you. That heals there in the Greek, the word heals, it means to cure or to make whole. To make whole, to restore to him, you know, his healthy life. I find it fitting that Luke, the author of Acts, a doctor, uses this word more than anybody else in the New Testament. Heals. And then what does Peter say? Arise and make your bed. Did you make your bed this morning? You know, I had planned to say that I did it this morning because I knew I was going to say this, but I forgot to do it this morning. I'm not very diligent at it. Probably this is a good reminder that I need to be better at it. My mom will enjoy hearing that. So Jesus has healed two paralytics that we know of during his ministry. The man let down through the roof by his friends, and then the man at the Bethsaida pools. And both times he tells them, make your bed. Or more like, roll up your bed mat and take it with you. And regardless, for Aeneas here, this had been something that he was unable to do himself for 8 years. And for those of you who may remember your mom telling you to make your bed when you were younger, and maybe accompanied with excuses or complaining or delaying, or maybe that was just me. But here, Aeneas arises immediately. And that must have been the best bed making that he had ever done. And I know when I got over my sickness and stint in the hospital, and I came home, the air, you know, smelt better. Food tasted better. There was a kind of a sweet aroma to life, everything you appreciate a bit more. And I can imagine this is what Aeneas is going through with just rolling up his bed. Probably a pretty good feeling. So here we see, and Peter makes clear, that the risen Christ is still at work. It's our next point. For most of the early church at this point, this is now a few years past Pentecost, they had not seen Christ or seen Jesus, the risen Jesus, in person. But they worship him and they follow him. And they're now witnesses to his power, seeing this miracle happen right in front of them. And what an outreach it must be to have this once paralyzed man walking around proclaiming the power of Christ. You can see why in verse 35 it says, "So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord." Our next point, all who dwelt there turned to the Lord. And Sharon there, on the map, it was a large plain going up the coast of the Mediterranean. And there was about 100,000 people there in that region at that point. So not literally every single person, but I can imagine a large chunk of 100,000 people are turning to the Lord when they're seeing these miracles. The power of the testimony of Aeneas, who they knew to be paralyzed, is now a living testimony of the power of this Jesus. The good news is spreading even more now amongst a much larger region. It's expanding. Now let's look at verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So Aeneas was just healed in Lydda, and now we're moving to Joppa, the city on the coast that we looked at. And she's called a disciple here. That's her next point, is important to note. Tabitha was a disciple. The term disciple in the Greek is methetria. And it's the feminine form of the male disciple, methetos. And the word methetos, the male form of disciple, is found 263 times in the New Testament. Methetria, which Tabitha is referred to as, the feminine form of disciple, how many times do you think that's in the New Testament? One time. This is the only time that that word is in there. It says she's full of good works and charitable deeds. How would you like to be described that way in the Bible? It's a very nice write-up. The end of verse 36, it says the charitable deeds, good works, which she did. And in our grammar, it almost seems redundant. You know, the good works, charitable deeds, which she did. But the Greek kind of shows it to be continually. She continually did them. It was not an act, but acts. She kept consistently, faithfully doing these good things. It was known to be her character to continually step up. In Journey a few weeks ago, Don was teaching the lesson. And he was giving us a lesson on compassion. And he gave an example of giving to the homeless. And he asked the question, you know, when we give to the homeless, when we maybe give them some food or some money, are we doing that out of true love and empathy and compassion in our minds and our hearts? Or are we doing that to silence the voice in our head that tells us we should? And to stop, you know, the guilt that would come if we didn't do it. And so as he was saying this, it got me to think of a few months ago. In the drive-thru, I encountered a homeless guy. And I, of course, you know the voice. And I thought I should give him a little bit of money or change. And so I did. But now Don had me thinking, I absolutely did that just to silence that voice. And as I drove home from the drive-thru, after giving him just a couple of bucks, all I could think about was, that would be a perfect opportunity to just, at the very least, tell him, you know, God loves you. Or, you know, have a segue into a conversation with him and to get to know him and talk to him about God. But with Tabitha, I believe she had genuine care and genuine empathy for these people, these widows that she was helping. she was known to continually do them. And the widows, they were people who weren't expected to pay her back. That's an important point there, is she was doing these charitable acts, not expecting any form of recognition or repayment. And I believe she was a true Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31:19 says, she extends her hand to the poor. Yes, she reaches out her hands to the needy. We read her two names there, Tabitha and Dorcas. And those two names there are not for our sake. They're not there for a translation. They are there, the Aramaic and Greek translations of gazelle, which I think is a really nice name. But it shows that she truly had two names amongst the people because of her ministry to both Jew and to Gentile. The Jews would know her as Tabitha, and the Gentiles, the Greeks, would know her by Dorcas. We see even in verse 39, when the widows are showing Peter the garments which she made, they refer to her as Dorcas, but Peter refers to her as Tabitha. And that's something that I believe is really to be admired at that time, because those boundaries being broken, and that's all new, right? The Jew and Gentile being together, that's new to them. That is very fresh. And she immediately has that heart where she does these good things to both. I believe that heart of service is to be commended. In Luke 6:32-36, it says, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." She is showing that character, and she is showing a heart that is truly after God, and her reward is great. So back to Acts 9, in verse 37-38, "But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them." So Peter is in Lydda, 17 miles away, and he gets word of what has happened in Joppa. Via the roads, not as the crow flies, but via the roads, their path was 17 miles, and by foot, easily 6-plus hours. But it says they're in a hurry, so maybe 4 to 5 each way. So still a very long trip after she had died. So they implore, or they urge Peter not to delay. "We must return now." In verse 39 it says, "Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." So Peter gets there after, at least 8-9 hours, and she's still in the upper room. That's unusual. The Jews, it was very normal to bury their dead right away and absolutely would not leave them overnight. And it's likely this could even have taken them overnight because they would not have traveled through the night. So her being in the upper room still is not normal. But they didn't bury her out of faith. They believed that she could be brought back from the dead. And they knew that Peter was close. Surely we can call upon Peter. Surely he can come. Call upon the Lord and bring her back to life. So in verse 40 and 41 it says, "But Peter put them all out. He knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Wow. So just as we saw Peter kind of imitate Jesus in the way that he told the paralytic to make your bed, here's another opportunity for Peter to do something in which he saw Jesus do. I count three times where Jesus during his ministry raised someone from the dead. Lazarus, the widow's son at Nain, and Jairus' daughter. And there is one of those in which we have direct account that Peter was there. He might have been there for the other two, but we know for sure he was there in attendance for Jairus' daughter. So let's read that. Mark 5:37-41. This is Jesus. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." So Talitha kumi is the Aramaic. Those would be the exact words in which Jesus spoke. The original language in our Bibles is there to show the intimacy of the moment, the weight of the spoken word of Jesus Christ. And now Peter is confronted with a similar situation. But for him, I'm sure now it's much different. He is the one who's called upon to pray to God and bring this woman back to life. So what does he do? He gets on his knees and he prays. He relies on the Lord for the power, and he says, "Tabitha, arise." Our next point we have is Peter prays for healing, making certain to all those around him that it is not his power, but pointing to Christ, showing those around him who and why we worship. We contrast this with the sorcerer that we read in Acts 8. Simon the sorcerer wanted this power to give the Holy Spirit to other people, and he gets rebuked. He's even willing to pay for it. And I believe he's rebuked because he wanted it to possibly profit out of it or to bring glory to himself. But Peter makes it clear, the glory is not to us, but it is to the one that he prays to. Peter points to Christ, and in these two miracles, Peter is imitating Christ. Peter imitates Christ. We can read this text and see a miraculous act of God and kind of glance over the humanity of Peter during this. He has faith that when he calls upon the Lord, that he will answer. But he hasn't done this before. And this is the only account of him ever doing this in the scripture. So what does he do? He does what he has seen. He does and says what he's seen, done, and said. He puts everyone out of the room, just like he saw Jesus do, and he says to the girl, "Arise." And he has faith that the Lord will answer. And for those around her, what an opportunity to be a witness to God's power, to see this woman dead. The text even refers to her as the body. Peter turns to the body, right? She's lifeless. There is no debate. She's dead. And then she opens her eyes. Picture that. How cool of a moment that must have been to witness. So how do those around her respond to this? Verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Many believed on the Lord. That's our next point. The news of Aeneas probably hadn't even made its way to Joppa. Right? They were probably the first ones. They were in a rush getting back there. They don't even know about the two or the other one that happened yet. And already we have another miraculous act of God. Because what better way to spread the church, to spread this new church, to make new believers than to witness these miraculous acts and to see the power of God? It's hard for them to deny the power of the living Christ when they see Aeneas, the paralytic, walking and proclaiming it, or Tabitha proclaiming as she lives. In our outline, the miracles produced faith. So let's look at the last verse, verse 43. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So why does that get included? We don't often hear where the apostles are lodging. We often don't hear who they're lodging with or what the occupation of who they're lodging with is. So why now? Surely there's a little bit of significance, right? There is. Tanners amongst the Jewish culture were thought to be very unclean, dealing with dead bodies and dealing with blood all the day long. It was a profession that the Jews looked down upon. So much so that legally, if a man was not to declare his occupation to his soon-to-be wife, that wife could void the marriage contract, finding out that he was a tanner. So why does Peter stay with him? And why is it recorded for us? Now this kind of goes into chapter 10 and the next passage, and I don't want to step into Pastor Justin's passage, but we are going into the Advent Sundays the next few weeks, and so we're not getting to Acts 10 until January, so I might step into it a little bit. We're probably not going to remember, so. So stepping into Acts 10, Peter is first, as we are told, he's dwelling with the tanner, and it says, for many days. And we don't really know exactly how many days are. You know, some people think months, could even be years. And he's around these unclean animals all day. And as a Jew, Peter would normally avoid this house. The tanners usually had houses on the outskirts of town, away from everybody else. But in chapter 10, as Peter is at this house awaiting for God's next mission, we read about Peter and Cornelius. And they both have visions that, you know, kind of bring them together in a way. Peter has a vision of unclean animals, right, pertaining to where he is, and God declares them clean. And then when they meet, when Cornelius and Peter meet, we see the Holy Spirit fall upon Gentiles for the first time. So God is continuing to break down these barriers, and he's telling Peter, you know, I'm gonna put you here. You don't know why. And I know this is contrary to everything you know, but just trust me. I will show you why. Our last point there is Peter stayed where he was needed and not where he was comfortable. In fact, he was probably very uncomfortable. He was surrounded with what he thought to be uncleanness. The smell was certainly not pleasant. That was another reason that this house was near the water, to mask the smell. You know, dead animals and blood filling the house. But God needed Peter there. He needed him to be patient. And Peter was diligent in awaiting God's next mission for his life. And that can be true in our life. Sometimes where God wants us is not where we're comfortable. He wants us places that don't always make sense. And like Pastor David said a few weeks ago, our agreement in trusting God is not this contract that he outlines where it has all the details and we sign at the dotted line. It's one step at a time. Trust me. How much do we trust God? God might not have you where you think you should be, but trust him. Trust his plan and be patient. He has you right where you're supposed to be. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this passage of Aeneas and Peter and Tabitha. Thank you for teaching us from your word, and I pray that each and every one of us would take something from this and you'd put it on our heart, something we can grow from and something that we remember throughout the days of this coming week, something that points us back to you and something that grows our relationship with you. I pray that you would bless the rest of our day, that you get us home safely from church. In your name I pray. Amen.